So Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ, to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Do you really know what it means to be a Christian? Do you really understand what it means? If you really do, you will be the most joyous person and no one will be able to keep you down if you understand what you have in Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered how a handful of Christians could turn the ancient world upside down? The whole world, the Bible says, had been turned upside down by them. It was the Roman world. Do you think it's because they were organized? No. You think it's because they had a lot of money? Obviously not. It's because they were true Christians that really knew the Lord. They were really saved, they were committed to their Lord, and they were endued with God's power from on high. And that's the way that these amazing things happen that we read, even as you read through the book of Acts. The problem today is that most of who identify themselves as Christians, they don't even know the Word of God. They don't know what the Word of God says about being a Christian. They don't know what they have in Jesus Christ, and they don't really understand what redemption means to us. And so that's why Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church is such a wonderful, invaluable treasure to us. If we read this thing, you are going to be so encouraged. Because Paul marvels at the mystery and the glory and the riches of God's way of redemption in Jesus Christ. You know, this epistle has been called the Alps of the New Testament, the high place. Because, you know, of all the breathtaking views that you get for who we are in Jesus Christ, we're going to see Paul goes into these things. And as he talks about it, you feel like you're standing on this high mountain and you're taking in this beautiful view of who we are in Jesus Christ. He looks at our salvation in Jesus Christ from the vantage point of the heavenly places. So it's like a panoramic view that he gives us. And so this is not a controversial letter like the letters we've been reading lately. He's not dealing with some kind of issue in a church. He's not dealing, you know, solving some kind of problem in a specific church. This whole thing is an authoritative doctrinal exposition on the purpose of the church. He really gives an outline of the Christian life. And he talks about the mystery of the church, you know, what the church is. He talks about God's glory. He talks about Jesus' majesty. He talks about the Holy Spirit's ministry. And all of this is just glorious. And he just marvels at the mystery of all this. So in the first three chapters, really, he explains the doctrine of the riches we have in Christ Jesus. Then in the last three chapters, we get to the doing part. This is where he explains the responsibility that every believer has in Jesus Christ. And the key word you're going to see in this chapter is in him. Don't know if you notice, as we've been reading, the whole time you read, in him. And so our redemption is in him, but so our responsibility also. And so it's not about what we have to do. It's what we get to do as Christians who have been transformed by the work of God in our hearts. The awesome blessings of God's grace. And so now as he talks about the glorious work of God, Paul struggles really to find adequate words. And you're going to see oftentimes he just breaks out into praise because as he tries to explain to us what we have in Jesus Christ, he cannot help but praise God. It's a beautiful thing. And he starts praising God for who he is. And then in the midst of all of this, as he's praising God, then you realize that he's sitting in jail as he's writing all of this. That's the amazing thing. When we are cast down, imagine you would be in jail this morning. You'd probably be sitting moping around. Paul was full of joy. This was Paul's first prison epistle written from Rome in AD 60 to 62, somewhere around there. He also wrote Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon from prison. And Ephesus itself was a principal port on the west coast of Asia Minor. It's a place today called Selçuk near Izmir in western Turkey. And so he first came to Ephesus in AD 53. But then he didn't stay long. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. He just visited him very briefly. But then, 2 years later, on his third missionary journey, he came to them in Acts chapter 19, and he ministered there for more than 2 years. So he was with them for a long time. It's a very effective ministry. A very strong church was founded here by him. He spent more time with the Ephesians just about with anyone else. And so now as Paul writes to them, it's almost 10 years later, and he's writing to this beloved church with whom he has a very good, deep relationship now. Because he's invested a lot of time with them, and now he writes to them. He still wants to teach them the word. He still wants to build them up in the faith. Paul still really cares for them. And so the first thing we want to look at is today, the believer's redemption in these first 14 verses. Really what redemption means and all the things that flow out of the fact that Christ has redeemed us. And so I want to tell you, if you're a believer today, you will be blessed if you take this in. If you are someone who does not believe in the Lord yet, if you're someone who don't know the Lord personally yet, then I hope you will become a believer soon if you look at all the things that you are missing out on. But these first 14 verses, really, in original, it's all one long sentence. So Paul wouldn't have done very well if in his English grammar test, you know, if it was in English, because it's all, the first 14 verses really just all flows together. But as we start, if you're taking note, the first thing you can write down there is the believer's calling. So look at verse 1 again. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now we know, we can say this is a typical introduction of Paul, but I also want to suggest to you it's a very important introduction. Because Paul emphatically states here that he didn't call himself. Neither did the church call him. He makes it very clear that there's only one person who called him, and that person was God. The calling comes from God alone. You cannot make up a calling. You cannot decide. You have to have it from God. This is God's call. He was an apostle, he says, by the will of God. And the whole emphasis there is on the sovereignty of God, because God's in control of all things. So he said, God has determined that I should be an apostle, a representative of him. And God has also a specific calling on each one of your lives. Everyone is sitting here. And calling isn't always in the official sense of ministry, you know, a preacher or a teacher or a pastor or some kind of thing like that. You can be a painter or a mechanic or a doctor or a biochemist. You can be anything. But God has given you a calling to walk in his way, to draw people to himself. So what has God called you to? I think it's important for us to know, because 2 Peter 1:10, Peter says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. If you do these things, you will never stumble. And so that's great to know that we are called, just as Paul knew that he was called. But I think it's even more an important introduction than just that. Because, you know, secondly, we see more importantly that Paul starts with God. Just like the Bible starts with God. Think back to Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God. Now, Paul starts with God because it's not only the best place to start, but really it's the only place to start, because everything else is in relation to God, because God has made everything. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective, so interested in ourselves, so egocentric. That is the peculiar error of this present century. Now, let me tell you, that's very true, but he said this in the previous century, in the 20th century. He said this in 1978. And so, very much more true, these words today, because we are so obsessed with ourselves. You see, God is not on the forefront of our minds. God, we're not consumed with God. We, most of the time, most of the day, we forget that there's a God. We just live as though there's nothing. And God is almost forgotten. So that's why we're so miserable and we're so unhappy. We spend all our time in the shallow puddle of self. We're like busy with our own little thing. And if you are busy with your own thing, you don't realize how small your little world is. God is infinitely great. And so Paul's message here is the message of the Bible. He says, forget yourself and look up to God. You know, look to God, understand that everything else that you will find in life is in relation to Him who made all things, to Him who's on the throne. And so that's how he starts. And then he says there, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not writing to dead guys with halos in the Catholic Church, right? He's writing to believers, those who trust in Jesus. He says, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Because saints means the saved ones. Saints really means the set apart ones. Means you are there for a specific reason. You are set apart for something. So that's why the church, we know, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. The church means the assembly of the called out ones. So the church is then a group of saints meeting for God's purpose and set apart unto Him. Set apart is always a word that some people look at set apart and they say, you know, why do I have to be set apart from the world? It's more like you are set apart unto God. It's a beautiful thing. It's not just from the world, but you are unto God. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so the Christian is a saint who's called to be set apart unto God. And the thing is, if you are set apart unto God, you will be separated from the world. And the thing is, if you are separated from the world, you will stand out because you just won't be like everyone else. Also, to be set apart means to be really cleansed inwardly and outwardly because now you've spoken of as a holy person. You know, some people feel like, I'm not a holy person. If you're a Christian, you should be a holy person because a holy person is just someone who is set apart. And this applies to every single one who is saved in Jesus Christ. So this letter is not to a group of specialized saints, right? This is to the general church members. This is for you and me. Some people even say that Ephesians, there's been copies found of Ephesians that doesn't have the word Ephesians in it. So they say it's, you know, it was also sent out to other churches. So this is very applicable to you and I who sit here this morning who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of what Paul said when he spoke about the gospel, Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. You see, it's included for everyone who believes. And so if you are miserable and unhappy and you're a believer, you're feeling everything is just too much, then you need to understand who is on the throne. You need to understand the power that is working in you as a Christian. You need to understand that it's the same power, the Bible says, that brought up Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the same power that lives in you if you are truly a Christian. And I'm not talking about experience. People today are all into experiences. I'm not talking about experience. I'm talking about a realization of who you are in Christ, of what we have in Christ. And I think to be an effective Christian and to be a joyful Christian, you need to really understand what we have in Christ and who we are. So it's about understanding the way that He's blessed us. And that's why we sang this morning, open the eyes of our heart, Lord. So that's really the cry of your heart. Lord, open the eyes of my heart that I may understand, that I may see the things of You. Then God will show you. Secondly, if you're taking note, the believer's blessing. Look at verse 2. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's still part of Paul's typical greeting. And he always puts grace first before peace. Because you can never have the peace of God if you don't understand the grace of God first. That's essential. God's amazing grace is sinful man in providing man salvation and redemption. And then he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So he praises God for all He's done. As he starts thinking, he's even in introduction, and he cannot contain himself. Remember, prison is fading for him. He's sitting there and he's praising God when he starts thinking of what he has in Christ. He says, who has blessed us? So now Paul gives us a great look into the superabundance of God's amazing grace. You see, As a Christian, you must understand God has done everything for us. None of it could be deserved or earned. We all know what grace stands for. There's an acronym that we normally use. God's riches at Christ's expense. A beautiful acronym for what grace stands for. None of it is ever deserved or earned. John 3:16, that famous verse that tells us so clearly, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So because of God's sacrifice, because of what Jesus did, everything can be forgiven for the person who puts their faith and their trust in him. The work's done. The price has already been paid. All you need to know now, all you need to do is to take hold of what Christ has already done for you. It's the greatest thing really ever that you can think of. And so Paul says, praise you God for blessing us. But look there at the word there in your Bible. He says, blessed us. That means he has already blessed us. It's past tense. It's already done. It's already a done work, the fact that God has blessed you. How has he blessed you? Look there at the words. He says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's amazing. Now, let me tell you, most people on earth are running after some kind of riches. Most people are seeking treasure somewhere. The problem is everyone's running in the wrong direction. People are looking for it in the wrong places. It all starts and it all ends with God. It's all found in Jesus Christ, in him. That's where all the blessings is found. 1 Timothy 6:5 tell us, men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He's not speaking here about physical, material, you know, blessings. That's what the prosperity teachers preach. This is not Christianity. Christianity is about, if you understand the spiritual blessings that you have in Christ, you will never look at the world the same. The closer you get to Christ, the more you see him, the more the things of the world starts fading away for you. He says every spiritual blessing, that's the Greek word pas. It means every, all. It means the whole thing, not just some of it, but every spiritual blessing is yours in Jesus Christ. That's incredible. And he says, in the heavenly places. So he even adds another. You know, like I said, he just talks to it like he runs out of adjectives because he just keeps. And he says, in the heavenly places. With that, he means it is higher, it is better, it is more secure than any earthly blessings because it is eternal. Your blessings is in the heavenly places. And then lastly, the key word there in that verse, he says, in Christ. Everything that God has purposed and carried out for our salvation, he has done in Christ. Colossians tells us in Colossians 2 verse 9, for in him, speaking about Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God is encompassed in Jesus Christ. And then he says the next verse there, Colossians 2:10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So he's talking about the believer's blessing in Jesus Christ. And while we're going through these big points, there's also 10 other things we're going to look at, what we have as believers in Christ. So the first thing you can write on there, in Christ, I am blessed. And I hope you understand that and believe that this morning. Number three, if you're taking note, the believer's election, look at verse 4. He says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God has chosen us as Christians. Isn't it a beautiful thing to know that? He chose us to become believers before the world even existed. It's incredible to me. It's such a beautiful, it just shows you God's heart of love for the people. And again, what does it say? He chose us in him. That's the key word every single time. God chose us in Jesus Christ. That's the key. You could say Jesus is the location of the blessing. That's where the blessing is located. So if you look for it anywhere else, you will not find it. 2 Corinthians 1:20, God says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. So God wants to bless us with every spiritual blessing available to us. But all the spiritual blessings are available in Jesus Christ. And that's the second thing you can write down there. As a Christian, I am chosen. Our possessions of every spiritual blessing is as certain as being chosen by him. Now, this is known as the doctrine of election, right? Or some call it predestination. We're going to see those words in verse 5, verse 9. God chose us as believers. Now, somehow over the years, this tension started between God's choice versus our choice. You know, this is something that not many people want to talk about, where theologians have tried to reconcile the divine sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. They sit down and try to contemplate how this can come together. You know, was it God who chose us? Or do we choose God? You know, or what is the big thing? And so basically, there's two views on predestination. The first one is called Calvinism. And Calvinism says that God offers irresistible grace to those whom he elects to save. It means God chooses, and that's it. On the other hand, you have something called Arminianism. Now, Arminianism, they believe that God's grace is the source of redemption, but it can be resisted by free choice. Now, the issue or the problem is always when we treat God as a finite person and we try to understand him with human logic. Where he's come to him and we want to treat him just like we treat each other, and you can never do that with God. You see, so the problem that comes out of that, human logic thinking says that if God has predestined some to be saved, then he must also have, as a result, predestined others to be lost. That's human reasoning. But I want to tell you something very clearly, that the doctrine of predestination is never used in Scripture concerning unbelievers. It's always applied to believers when he speaks about predestining. He never speaks about that from unbelievers. This is only that finite human logic that jumps to extremes to define God in a box. You want to say, either you're that or you're that. You know, people want clarity on things. So, you know, so either God chose me or I chose him. Or it's like, you know, people want to do that. And to me, it's like almost like the Jehovah's Witnesses who cannot conceive of the doctrine of the Trinity. They cannot understand that with their minds. You know, it's because according to human logic, it's impossible for Jesus to be the Son of God and be equal with God and the fullness of God at the same time. So just like they cannot understand that, so a lot of people struggle with this kind of issue with the fact that God chose us. So at Calvary Chapel, we're not Calvinists, we're not Arminianists. I do hope we are Biblicists. And the reason why I say that is because I believe there is a biblical balance. The Scripture teaches both. And so when we get to the Scriptures on predestination, we'll preach it like it is. And when we get to the Scriptures that speaks about the human responsibility, then we'll preach that as it is, because the Bible says both these things. It's only humans who want to try and say like either or, you know. And I want to give you an example. Like on predestination, John 15:16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." So God has chosen us, he has predestined us as Christians to be saved, but that does not minimize our ability to choose or reject him, or our responsibility of that choice. On the other hand, you have, we just read, John 3:15-18. It says, whoever believes in him, note those words, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I mean, how many times has he had to say that? There's definitely that part. You cannot throw out the free choice of man in Scripture, because God didn't make robots. The whole thing is about love. God loves people, and he wants people to respond back in love. It's really about a love relationship. And so think about the Philippian jailer. If you ever read through the book of Acts, Acts 16:30-31, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They didn't say, well, you know, depends if you're predestined or not. No, they didn't say that. What did they say? They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And I often think of it in the sense as, you know, me marrying my wife, Redri. It's like, I didn't go caveman on her and go club her and just take her by the hair and like, I chose you, you're mine, you know, and take her home. It's like, I make a choice to put my love on her, but she chose me back. Otherwise, you know, we wouldn't be married today. It's a choice that goes both ways. And so that's just an illustration to show you how the divine sovereignty of God can work with a human responsibility like that. Also remember very clearly, Romans 8:29 tells us that whom God foreknew, he also predestined. That means that God makes his choice based on his foreknowledge. That's what the Bible teaches. Because God knows all things. He knows eternity past and eternity future. He knows all things and he chooses. The bottom line that I want to tell you is it's a mystery. No one can say, I fully understand the doctrine of election. It's a mystery, as he says in verse 9, and we accept the parts we can understand. We accept it as a mystery. We understand what we can understand. But those who want to put everything about God in a neat little box, like that's exactly how it works. If you could figure out God exactly, let me tell you, then he wouldn't be God. We don't know even a little bit of who God is. We only know what he's revealed to us about himself. But the thing is, if you want to put everything of God in a nice little neat box, then you end up oftentimes going beyond the things that God has said. But also, the interesting thing that I found, the moment that you come to that revelation of who God is, and you say, yes, Jesus, I want you, I choose you, the moment that you say that, you realize it's because he has already chosen you. Isn't it beautiful just how it all works together? We realize what we have in him. It's an amazing thing. And that's why the more amazing thing is, he says there, he's chosen from before the foundation of the world. Believers are chosen before they've done anything for Christ. Before they had any way to show that God, look, I can do some good because no one is good. The Bible tells us we all fall short of the glory of God. So before anyone could do anything, God has already chosen with his foreknowledge. And I love what D.L. Moody said once. He said, I'm so glad God chose me before I was born because I don't think he would have chosen me after I lived. How many of us can say amen to that? Because you know what you like. This gives us assurance to the permanence of God's plan and his love towards us. And also he says then in that same verse 4, look there, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So we're not only chosen for salvation, we're also chosen for holiness. That's a very important point. Chosen in Christ specifically to be holy and without blame. What a great blessing of grace, because this is what God called us to. The word holy, again, it means, like we just said, set apart from the world, set apart unto God. It's almost the idea of like the sacrifice on the altar. If you think about the Old Testament picture there, that sacrifice is completely dedicated to God. It's set apart unto him. And the key word here is in love, because holiness and blamelessness are nothing without love. We read all about that in 1 Corinthians 13, the first three verses. Then he says in verse 5, having predestined us, there's that word, to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So in Christ, for those of you who are taking note under these things, what we have in Christ we are also adopted as sons, it says. Now this is an important word because the Bible doesn't say we just adopted as children. He says we are adopted as sons. In a Jewish mindset, there's a connection to that because the son speaks of the one who will be the heir one day, the one who will get everything. You can just be a child in a house or you can be the son. The son is the one who's going to inherit everything. So that's a great connection there. It's also, I think, absolutely incredible. But you know what's more incredible than even considering the fact that God adopted us as sons? It's the fact that he did it according to the pleasure, good pleasure of his will. God chose us. He predestined us. He adopted us for his pleasure. That means God didn't feel the pressure to do it. It's not like, oh, I guess I better, you know, just. God did it because he wanted to. Isn't that incredible? Because God knows all things. It means he knows everything I've ever done. All the good and the little good and all the bad, right? God knows everything about me. So does he about you. And now God says, I want to adopt you into my family. It's incredible. So God's will comes out of his goodness. It's right out of his perfect nature. It's amazing. Number 4, if you're taking note, the believer's redemption. And this is really the focus of this first study today. Look at verse 6. He says, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace. So God's grace, you know, we got a little glimpse of that in Galatians. As we've gone through the book of Galatians, we saw a lot about God's grace. Grace is what you do not deserve. Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is really how God's love is expressed towards us. If he had to give us love based on what we do, none of us would get any love. It's an expression of his grace. And he says the glory of his grace. And that word glory means something that is so great that it radiates in splendor. We've been going through the book of Exodus in our midweek studies in the Old Testament. And we saw that Moses being in the presence of God, what happened? His face started to shine. He started to radiate some of the glory just by being in God's presence. What a beautiful thing. And so the glory is a great word. We all get these blessings, not because we're good, but because we've chosen to show his grace. And the law, think about the law on the one side. We've been talking about that a lot in Galatians too. But the law on the one side showed the glory of God's justice and holiness. On the other side, the gospel shows the glory of his grace and his mercy. It's a beautiful picture. And it says we are accepted in the beloved. That's number four thing. If you want to take note under what we are in Christ, we are accepted. That's the Greek word charito. And it means highly favored one, to be full of grace. You see, Jesus was completely accepted by the Father in his character, in his words, in his work, and everything that he did. And now we are accepted in Jesus. That means we are completely accepted before the Father. Look there at verse 7. In him, that's the key word again, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This is the doctrine of redemption. And so, number 5, if you're taking note, while we are in Christ, we are redeemed. And I think redemption is the central focus, because if it wasn't for redemption, none of these other things that we have in him we would have had. It's only we have all these things because Christ has redeemed us, because Jesus paid our price with his own blood and delivered us from the slavery of sin. You know, it says the forgiveness of sins. So in Christ also, number 6, I am forgiven. Yes, all my sins are wiped away in him. You have to understand this as a Christian. As a Christian and you have Jesus Christ, you don't sit before God in all your sin, because Christ has paid for your sin, past sin, present sin, future sin. Jesus paid for you before you even did anything. We just saw now. The Bible says when we were at our worst is when Christ died for us. So we're also interested in forgiveness. But how are we forgiven? We're not forgiven because I live a good life. That's the way that just about every person in a religion today tries to connect to God or the presence out there, whatever they call God. Every religion is a false religion. Christianity is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a religion. So it's not because of a good life. It's not because you've done some good things. God sent his only begotten son to die for my sin on the cross. And so the redemption is only through his blood. It's the only way that you can have redemption is by the blood of Jesus Christ. It says his blood. That's why we sing so many songs about the blood. Because it's the most precious thing to us. That's what Christ gave us. He did not redeem us by his power. He redeemed us by his blood, his death in our place. And it says there, according to the riches of his grace. So that's the amazing, overflowing, immense grace of God. Look at verse 8. Which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. So God wasn't unwise in giving us so much grace. A lot of people think if you really understand grace, you're like, how could God do that? But he did it according to his wisdom and his prudence. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. So now he speaks about the fact that he has shown us the mystery. This is a Greek word again, mysterion. It means something that is hidden, something that is secret, but to the heathen. This word means it's something that is completely hidden, but it's not that you cannot know it. There's only one way that you can know the mystery. It's by the revelation of God. God reveals part of the mystery to us as we walk with him a little bit more. So it's a mystery because we will never be able to fully comprehend, you know, understand the mind and the will of God. He has to give it by revelation. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. It's, if you think about it, this whole thing is incredible. It is really unbelievable if God doesn't open your eyes to understand this. But God's infinite and he's eternal. And so in Christ, number 7, also, we are enlightened because it says he has revealed to us the mystery. That's the amazing thing of being a Christian. I've said to you many times, you are only as close to God as you really want to be. If you really desire God with everything, then God will say, come. You can never come too close. The only thing that keeps us from the Lord is ourselves. I know myself. I'm the biggest obstacle in my relationship with the Lord. God wants us to come to Him. And if you want to come, the Bible says, you know, very clearly, God says, if you seek me, you will search for me and find me if you seek me with all your heart. If you really want God, He will be found by you. And so now He says, part of that being found by me is if I see God, He will reveal part of the mystery to me and I will be enlightened as a Christian in Christ. That's incredible. So if you ever thought that God's unfair, then I just want to tell you this morning that you should just put your hand on your mouth like Job in the Old Testament. And you start thinking for a moment, who are we talking about here? The Almighty Eternal God who gave you life and breath and grace above all things. There's no one else like God in the universe or beyond. It's only Him. And it's like unfathomable riches upon riches of His grace. Riches really unto where there's no end. And just because we cannot see it, guess what? We don't spend much time thinking about what we have in Christ. We think about the little trinkets we can see on earth. We invest so much time on these little things. Let me tell you, the day when we see God face to face, if there's any regrets, the one regret is going to be, oh, I wish I just gave my life to Christ while I had time on earth. The treasure that you put in heaven is the treasure you'll have for eternity. And we have Christ. Christ is our treasure. You see, that's why you can read and contemplate the Bible over and over again. So it's not just another storybook. This book is the living word of God. And so every time you read it, God reveals something else to you. If you seek Him, He speaks to you. It's a living word. This is the only book that reads you while you're reading it. And so God gives you life and He gives you all these beautiful riches in His word. And so now Paul rejoices in the mystery of God and His greatness and the majesty of His sovereignty. And he says there, according to His good pleasure. It is such a beautiful thing because this shows you the heart of God. It was God's good pleasure to give us all things, all the mysteries, all the deep things, all the treasures, all the riches in Jesus Christ. It was God's heart to do that from the beginning. But the amazing thing again is as Paul goes into this beautiful, you know, contemplation of God's grace and what God has done for us, remember, he's sitting in prison. He's sitting there. There's probably not even much light where he's sitting. He's sitting there. There's probably not much air. He probably doesn't have much food. He doesn't have anything, right? He's sitting there and this is what he's contemplating. Verse 10. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So God's ultimate plan is to bring together, to ultimately resolve all things. And the key word is in Christ. He wants to bring together everything in Christ. And think about, as God brings everything together in Christ, the only way he can do it is Christ for some will be Savior, and Christ for some will be Judge. That's how you can bring everything together. And so God's purpose, that all things be wrapped up in Christ, He'll be all in all, He'll be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and this will happen in the fullness of the times. It says there, in heaven and on earth. It reminds us of the scripture in Philippians 2, verse 10 to 11. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth. And those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. At the fullness of the time, that day is coming. And even those who don't want to bow their knees to God, they will be made to bow that day. They will be made to recognize Him. Verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So in Him, we have an inheritance. That is, again, if you're taking note number 8, in Christ, Jesus, I have an inheritance. So if you feel quite poor this morning, I want to tell you, if you're a Christian, you have unlimited inheritance. You have something wonderful waiting for you. Inheritance for believers, Jesus isn't just a judge. Jesus is a Savior. That's the difference. We relate to Him differently. He's a blessing. He's an inheritance. Because all the other things, you can think of all the wonderful things that you can think of. Let me tell you, everything will pale completely compared to the inheritance that we have in Jesus Christ. When you get to heaven, you see God face to face. If you're a Christian, You're not going to like, hey, look at all the stuff. You're going to, Jesus, it's going to be Jesus. It's going to be overwhelmingly Jesus. You're going to be so blessed by that. You're not going to think of anything else. It's going to be amazing. And then he says there, he uses that word again, predestined according to the purpose of him. That's according to God's plan. He says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God is doing everything according to his own counsel. Because think about, who else would he go to for counsel? Isaiah 40 verse 13 says, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him. Unfortunately, so many of us try to counsel God on his will so many times. God, I think this is the right thing for my life. I know this is sort of where, you know, things are heading, but God, I don't think you understand. Isn't it amazing how we as finite human beings start telling God how to run our lives? You know, it's amazing. But it says here that God, he relies on his own counsel. There's no one greater and more infinite than him. Romans 9 verse 20 and 21 says, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay? This is who God is. People can sit here and shake their fist and rage, but God made them. You know what? While God made them and while they're shaking their fist at him, God says, I made you to love me. I love you. Please let go of your sin and turn to me. It's as simple as that. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. It's all for his glory. You see, the goal of God's ultimate plan is to glorify himself. Because there's no one like God. Not in the universe and beyond. There's no one with glory. There's no one amazing like God. That's why everything is for his glory. Because he is the indescribably superlative in everything. And the thing is, we'll get to be a part of that. You know, God is already great. He's self-existent. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our praise or our relationship. He wants it. It's a beautiful thing. He already has everything. And so may our lives bring glory to God by trusting in Jesus. And lastly, number 5, if you're taking note, the believer's guarantee. Look at verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So in him you trusted when you heard the word of truth, the gospel. So the gospel truth. It's really where we get that phrase from. The gospel truth. You trusted. Again, look at those words there. You trusted. God chooses in his sovereignty, but it doesn't exclude human cooperation. We need to trust in him. That's part of the Christian life. It's just all about faith. You need to believe God. You need to trust him. Otherwise, it's not real. It doesn't help you just say, I believe in Jesus. A lot of people say they believe in God. Guess what? They're not saved. You need to be transformed. You need to be made into a new creation by the Spirit of God that he now talks about that comes to live inside of you. When that transaction has taken place and God has taken all your guilt and your sin and he's replaced it with the life of Jesus in you, you can become a new person. That's the whole difference. Ones who are sovereignly chosen, also the ones who trusted, they heard the word of truth and then they believed. He says, in whom also having believed. So our part is trusting and believing God. He did all the rest for us. And he's shown us. I mean, forever, if you ever wonder if Christ loves you, just look at the cross. That's a symbol forever. While we hated him, he gave his only begotten son. Think of these little beautiful babies we dedicated this morning. Jesus Christ is far more precious to God than that. It's the most precious thing he had. And he gave that so sinners, rebellious people who hated him could be saved. It's incredible. That's why Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's our part. We must believe God for who he is, that he is God, and we must believe what he done for us on the cross, and then we will be saved. And then he says, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It's a beautiful word. Because when the Ephesians believed, God says, guess what? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so that's the same for every single believer. This is how the sinner becomes a saint. The sinner hears the word of truth. When he hears the word of truth and it does a work in his heart, then he believes. And when he believes in God, that means that's where the faith comes in. If he really believes and he puts his faith and trust in God, then he's sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's almost like a stamp. It's the same with us in Christ. Number 9, if you're taking note of what we are in Christ, we are sealed. As a Christian, you are sealed. It's a promise. It's a blessing. It's like I said, it's almost like a stamp. The Holy Spirit's presence in our lives acts as a seal, which indicates ownership. The very fact that God gives you the Holy Spirit means you can now say, I belong to God, because you'll know it, because the Holy Spirit will be in you. You'll start to have new desires. The old desires will start to change. Yes, it's a long walk on this life. We're never going to be completely without sin on this earth, but you will start to change on the inside. The Holy Spirit's presence in our lives acts as a seal, which indicates that ownership. And the Holy Spirit is our guarantee to our inheritance. It's like a deposit. Look at the last verse there. He says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? The guarantee is an interesting word. It's the word arabon in the Greek. It means a down payment. It's only used in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit. It means a down payment by God that he's given you. It's like a first installment if you buy something. It just shows that I'm serious about what I'm buying, so I'm putting this down. If we talk in financial terms, I'm putting this money down to prove to you that I'm going to buy that. That's exactly what God says. In Christ, number 10, as a believer, we are guaranteed. If you're a believer, you have a guarantee. Philippians 1 verse 6 tells us, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will also complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's one of the most comforting verses to me when I look at my own life. God says, if you truly believe in me and I've given you my Holy Spirit, I've started a work in you. And guess what? I'm going to be faithful to continue that work until you see Jesus face to face. I'm going to be faithful. He who has begun that good work will complete it. You know, if you think about what he's saying here with a guarantee, it's like an engagement ring. It's like when I wanted to marry my wife. You give her an engagement ring. Because this shows your commitment. He says, by this I promise that I'm going to be faithful to you and I'm going to marry you. And this is a sign of it. You give her a super expensive thing, probably the most expensive thing you've bought up into your life until that point, right? And so that exactly is what it's about. God says, now, I've given you the Holy Spirit. It is a guarantee for you that now, this is a down payment, installment already. I've given you my Holy Spirit, and by that you can know that I will do the rest of it also in you, of the glory that's coming. Nothing else is provided, nothing else is needed. If you have the Holy Spirit, you have God's guarantee. So until, he says, the redemption of the purchased possession. So as you can see, this whole chapter is really about redemption. It's all about, redemption means the ransom really that God paid, Christ paid. So because of that, we have all this. What an exchange. God gave us his son, and we get everything, including his son. So redemption is really experienced in three stages, because we have been redeemed through faith in Jesus Christ, like we see in Ephesians 1 verse 7. We are being redeemed as the Holy Spirit works in our lives to make us more like Christ. We see in Romans chapter 8 verse 1 to 4, and we shall be redeemed completely when Christ returns for us. This is a work that God has started in us. So we have the guarantee that he will complete and finish his work. And then he says at the end there, to the praise of his glory. Ultimately, everything is to glorify God. Why? Because of what an amazing redemption. How can we not glorify and praise and worship God when we think about what he has done for us, the redemption that he worked for us in Christ Jesus? The almighty, holy, eternal God gave everything to redeem us so that I can be with him. The only thing you can say is, praise you, God, for doing that, because I know I don't deserve it. I know there's nothing that I can do to earn it. But God, you gave it because you want me. It's incredible. And so the question, the ultimate question really is, do you know this Jesus in whom we have all these things? Because if you do know Jesus, then all these things are yours. If you don't know Jesus, then none of these things are yours. Redemption, you know what's a great thing about redemption? Redemption means that any man can change. Any woman can change. No matter what you've done. There's no sin that's too big that God cannot forgive you unless you reject his redemption. That's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Unless you reject that continually and say, God, I don't want anything to do with you until you die, then God can do nothing for you because he gives you free choice. Any sinner can become a saint if they understand, if they choose, if they experience redemption.